few passages, I think, in the Bible could be more appropriate for us to consider this morning, this first Sunday of a new year, than these verses before us in John 17. And there is, I think, a very evident appropriateness about those verses, for in these verses we find our Lord Jesus Christ at prayer. We find him facing the cross, and we find him in prayer revealing to us those great priorities that lay upon his heart as he sought by the grace of God to fulfill his calling and mission to be the Redeemer of God's people in the world. And as we reflect on those great priorities of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think we see the priorities that are to mark the lives of the people of God every year of every age. We are given this insight into the mind and heart of our Saviour, not simply for our admiration, but also for our emulation, that we might recognize what those great burdens and priorities are that are to weigh upon our lives and to shape our thinking and our living in this world. Now, we saw last time, if you remember back into December, how our Lord Jesus Christ described these disciples for whom he particularly prays in these verses. He told us in verse 6 that they were men given to him by his Father. At the end of verse 6, secondly, they were men who had obeyed his word. Again in verse 10, he tells us that glory had come to him through these men. And then fourthly, in verse 14, he told us that these men were hated by this world because he had given to them the word of God. But what is it our Lord Jesus Christ prays for these men who had been given to him by the Father, who had brought glory to him on earth, who had obeyed his word, and who were hated by the world? What is it our Lord Jesus Christ prays for these men? You see, it was vital that he did pray for them. He was about to leave them, and they were to be his uniquely gifted and appointed witnesses in the world. Moreover, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, they were to belong to the very foundation of the cause and the church of God in the world. And they were to be the inspired penmen of the Holy Spirit. These were men who stood in great need of prayer. What is it then our Lord Jesus Christ prays for these men? They were weak men. They were vulnerable men. They were men who had failed him again and again and again. What is it that he prays for them? Well, it's very striking that his prayer is really reduced to two petitions. He prays, first of all, for their protection, and you see that in verse 11 and verse 15, and secondly, for their sanctification, for their conservation and their consecration. And these our Lord Jesus Christ saw to be the great needs of these weak, vulnerable disciples who were yet entrusted with this glorious commission of being his inspired witness bearers in the world. They needed the conservation of God and the consecration of God. They needed to be protected and to be sanctified. Now, it be my intention this morning that we look at the first of these, his prayer for his disciples to be protected. But let me just ask you, as we begin our study this morning, as you have entered into this new year of God's grace, what is it you have been praying for yourself, for your family, for this church, for the people of God in all the earth? What is it you've been praying for David Winch in his work amongst the Muslims of Turkey and North London? What is it you've been praying for Andrew and Daphne Swanson in Cyprus, for Jose and Annika de Segovia in Madrid? What is it you've been praying for this congregation? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ would tell us that above all else, we need to be praying for God to protect his people and for God to sanctify his people, to conserve us and to consecrate us. Now then, let's look at the first of these this morning. I'd hope we could look at the two, but really, you know, there was so much in these verses that I thought we could, I hope, profitably look at them under two studies. First of all then, our Lord Jesus Christ prays in these verses for his disciples' protection. And it is his disciples that he is particularly praying for. He says in verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. There is a particular focus to his prayer. And then again in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, for these disciples who are to be the foundation stones, myself being the chief cornerstone of God's church in the world. I pray not for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And he prays first of all for their protection. Now there are three questions I want to consider with you or pose with you regarding that. First of all, why does he pray for their protection? Why does he pray for their protection? And he gives us four reasons, I think, in these verses why he does so. Very obviously, first of all, because he is going to the Father. Look at verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. But I will no longer be with them. My visible presence will soon be taken from them. I am going to you, Holy Father, protect them. You see, soon these men would no longer have Jesus' visible presence with them. While he was with them, he could manifestly protect them. But soon, he would no longer visibly, in the flesh, be with them. And so he prays, Father, let not my leaving them leave them unprotected. Let not my going to you leave them unguarded. I am going to you, Holy Father, protect them. Now you can see the great tenderness of Christ in such a concern. His disciples were tied to his presence. They could hardly yet conceive of life without their Christ among them. Now he had earlier told them, it will be to your advantage that I'm going away. But they could hardly take that in. He had already told them that he would send them another comforter, another like unto himself, to be with them, to indwell them. But here our Lord, and as his disciples listen in, as it were, what comfort they would have been able to draw, perhaps not at that moment, but later, from knowing that he who would leave them was not leaving them at the mercy of their enemies. And so he prays, Father, protect them. I think we see something very wonderful here about the pastoral ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he ever has the needs of his people uppermost in his heart and mind. Our concerns are his concerns. He will not leave his people defenseless. And we are to count on that, that he holds our needs high upon his heart. He is leaving them, but his leaving them would not be leaving them in the lurch. For he was praying down the help of another to succour them and support them. A second reason why he prays for their protection is because the evil one, as our Lord here calls the devil, is an unceasing adversary. Look at verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. As you face this new year of God's grace, has it been uppermost in your mind and heart that there is an evil one who is out to get you? That there is an evil one, an enemy of God and of the people of God, who is out to bring you down and bring your family down and bring this church down? There is an evil one. And so the Lord prays, Father, protect them from the evil one. There is an adversary who will devour them. Remember the words of Peter, and he would know it only too well. Be alert, he says, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is prowling around looking for someone to devour. That's the great context of the Christian life. It is a context of kingdom against kingdom. We have an adversary who is out to get us, who is out to destroy our witness to Christ, our testimony to Christ. The Christian life is a spiritual warfare. And these disciples needed God's protection every moment of every day. This is the great context, the reality of the life of faith. This is why we find it at times hard pressed. We find ourselves up against it. We find ourselves sluggish, distracted, diverted, oppressed. There is an enemy. An enemy hath done this, said Jesus. Remember Paul's words at the end of Ephesians 6 as he comes to the great climax of that epistle. He says that we ought to take and need to take and must take the whole armour of God. All the provisions that God can supply. To what end? That we might simply be able to stand. And having done all to stand, we need all the provision of God, not to advance, but to stand. A friend of mine recently said, when he first read those words as a young Christian, he thought them so anticlimactic. Is that all we're to do in the Christian life? Simply to stand? Well, of course not. But you know, the older he got, he said, I came to prize these words. We need the whole provision of God, the whole armour of God, simply to stand our ground, and having done all to stand. As you look out into a new year, do you sufficiently thank God that by his protecting grace you are still standing? Do you sufficiently bless God that you are still a Christian, the 6th of January 2002, that you have not wandered off, that you have not given up on Christ, that you have not abandoned the faith? That's because of the prayers of Christ and the protecting grace of God that you're standing. It ought to be a cause of great thankfulness to God that I am yet standing in the faith of Jesus Christ. The devil is a great enemy. And my friends, it is a wonder of protecting grace that any Christian is standing at the end of any day, far less any year. Remember those words of Jesus in Luke 22. When he says to the disciples, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Then he looks at Peter and says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." It is the protecting grace of God that surrounds his people, the product of the prayer and the intercession of Christ. That is why we are still standing. And we need protection. And these disciples particularly, as those men who would be the very foundation stones of the Church of Christ in the world, who would be the inspired penmen of the Holy Spirit, they needed protecting, lest the evil one divide them and devour them. Then a third reason why he prays for their protection is because of the world. Look at verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world." The world, that whole system of living and thinking and behaving that will not bow to Jesus Christ, wherever that is, there the world is, that world hates the people of God. And why does it do so? Because we are a people to whom the Word of God has come in power and in truth, and we bow before another who is Lord of all. And the world will do all it can to seduce you away from Jesus Christ. Think not for one moment that you are beyond the seductions of this world. I'm sure King David thought he was beyond it, but he wasn't. Think not for one moment there is any sin that you would never commit, but for the grace of God, there is no sin that you would not commit. And the world will look for a way to prise itself into your life and into my life. And either by oppositions or by seductions, seek to bring us down. And so the Saviour prays, "Holy Father, protect them. The world hates them." It's hard to be always, as it were, swimming against the tide. It's hard to be always, as it were, at the receiving end. Father, protect them. Guard them. Grant them the grace to stand and to see through the emptiness of the world's seductions. Isn't that one of the great lessons of the parable of the soils? The world comes, and either by its oppositions or its seductions, seeks to draw us away from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Saviour prays, "Father, the world hates them." And sometimes, you know, the hatred of the world is not seen most dramatically in its oppositions, but in its seductions. Like the spider to the fly, the world can paint this alluring picture of how great it is. Come into my parlour. You'll find life. You'll find all that your heart desires. My friends, this world can give the believer in Jesus Christ nothing. It can give the believer in Jesus Christ nothing. It will offer you everything, and it will give you nothing. But then I think we can detect a fourth reason why he prays for their protection. And it is because of the sin in their own hearts. In verse 12, he prays, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me." And the implication in that, and I think it's the implication throughout his prayer, is that left to themselves, they would never stand. Why? Because of sin, indwelling sin, believers though they were. There was an inward corruption. There was a landing ground for Satan within them. They would never stand. There is a fifth column, if you like, there is a quizzling within the soul. And that's why the scriptures speak of the necessity of putting to death what is earthly in us, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Because there is an enemy within that is yet lurking in dwelling sin. And we are weak and vulnerable in ourselves and left to ourselves. We would always do what Peter did. We would always do what David did. And because of our lack of wisdom and our pride and our selfishness and our innate worldliness, we need the protection of our God. We need Him to protect us every moment of every day, that by His grace we might stand. Well, that's why he prays for their protection. But secondly, how would God provide protection? And this, I think, comes out very clearly in verses 11 and 12, where Jesus says, "Holy Father, protect them," the NIV reads, "by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me." Now, what is our Lord saying to us here regarding how God would protect his people? Now, possibly Jesus means what the NIV translates somewhat loosely his words to mean. "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name." That is to say, "Father, bring all the divine resources to defend, guard and keep them. Use all that you are. Bring your power to bear upon all that would oppose them and guard and keep them." The same idea in 1 Peter 1, 5. Kept by the power of God. God's name is the revelation of who He is. And it's possible that our Lord is saying, "Father, bring all the power that is yours to bear upon their lives, that no lesser power will vanquish them." But while it's possible, I don't think it's probable that's how we should understand these words. Because in the Greek, there is no power. It really should read, "Holy Father, protect them in your name or by your name. The name you gave me." Now, Jesus would then, I think, more probably be meaning something like this: "Father, protect them. Keep them loyal to the revelation of who you are. Keep them faithful to the trust I have revealed." You see, the Father entrusted the name, the revelation of the name, to his Son. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The Father entrusted the revelation of the divine heart and the divine mind to his Son. And what Jesus then is praying is, "Father, keep them loyal to that revelation. Keep them faithful to that divine disclosure of truth that has been incarnated in my life." You see, your greatest protection and my greatest protection this morning lies in us remaining loyal to God's revelation in his Son. Do you see what he's praying? He's praying, "Father, protect them by your name, in your name, in the divine disclosure. Because that's how I kept them safe while I was with them." You see, isn't it only too true that we become a prey to the devil and to the world the very moment, we begin to drift from the truth of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Isn't that Israel's history in a nutshell? It was when they departed, drifted from God's revelation of Himself, that they began to drift spiritually and morally. It was when they drifted away from the divine disclosure that they became contaminated by the attitudes and the ethos and the ungodliness of the world around them. You see it tragically in the church today. Why is the church in such a moral quagmire? Because it has departed from its loyalty to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And when you see the church beginning to promote lifestyles that the Word of God calls abhorrent to God, we need to realize that the issue is theological. The issue is because men have become unmoored from loyalty to the divine disclosure in Jesus Christ. It is the truth and fidelity to the truth that most guards and protects our hearts. Isn't that, and I almost forbear from raising it, but I think it adds a certain point to what I'm trying to say this morning. Wasn't that the tragedy that came to that once eminent servant of Jesus Christ, Roy Clements? Why was it that he departed from the morality of Holy Scripture? Because he'd become unmoored from the divine disclosure in Jesus Christ. And so how is it that God guards his people? Well, he does it in many ways, but principally, foundationally, he protects us by loyalty to the truth. Keep them loyal, Father. Keep them faithful to the divine disclosure. You know, folks say, and they said to me when I was studying theology and divinity in Edinburgh, does it really matter, Ian, whether we believe in divine inerrancy? Whether we believe in the virgin birth? Can we not keep the saviourhood of Christ and all these other things? And of course, the answer that God's word gives is unequivocally no. Give up on one iota, and before long you've given up on everything. Folks say, you know, that's a bit apocalyptic. It is not. Look around you. It is loyalty to Christ and to the divine revelation in Him and all that He is and all that He has come to do that protects us from the assaults of the enemy. But then finally, to what end did Jesus pray for their protection? Well, you might think, well, that's pretty obvious, is it not? He prayed for them to be protected so that they might be protected. So that they might stand, and having done all, stand and reach the glory of God at the last. Well, that's not quite how our Lord Jesus Christ prays, is it? Look how he prays at this latter half of verse 11. Holy Father, protect them in your name, the name you gave me, so that... Now here's why, Father, I'm praying for them to be protected, so that they may be one as we are one. Why does he pray for their protection? So that they may be one as we are one. And very clearly our Lord is praying, Father, the mission of these men and the success of these men depends on them being one. Depends on them being one. Gospel credibility requires gospel unity. And right in the midst of this prayer for protection, he says, Father, so that they may be one and be kept together and unitedly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And contend for the truth as one man with one mind and with one heart. But of course, the only unity that matters is unity in the name. Protect them in your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one. Now, what is he telling us? He's telling us that unity, that precious unity for which he prays and for which he will pray at greater length at the end of the chapter, is a unity that is constructed in and grounded in the divine revelation. It is unity in the name. It is a unity that holds to God's revelation in Christ. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, we could say much, but I think at the very least, practically it means a unity comprehended by those great five onlys of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, the sufficiency, the infallibility, the inerrancy of God's holy book, sola gratia, by grace alone and nothing else, sola fides, by faith alone, not of works lest any man should boast, that the glory be all Christ's and God's, solo Christo, by Christ alone. And soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. There I think you have comprehended the very heart of the divine disclosure. And there can be no safe unity outside of this. I'm not saying there are not Christians outside of that. I'm saying there can be no safe unity outside of that. Before it is anything else, truly Christian unity is unity in the name. It is theological. It is grounded in the divine disclosure. Christian unity is a fact. It's not something we are aiming towards. It's something that we are building upon. We are all one in Christ Jesus, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought into the unity of the faith by the grace of the gospel. But we only know, do we not, too easily, that that unity can be fractured, can be ruptured. And that's why the New Testament not only holds before us the theological foundational reality of true unity, but the spirit in which that unity is to be manifested. And that's why theology and humility go hand in hand in the New Testament in this regard. Maintain the unity of the Spirit, says Paul, in the bonds of peace. Maintain the unity of the Spirit humbly, not exalting yourself and your own opinions, standing above the people of God, looking down, separating at the least excuse. Our Lord Jesus Christ bore generously with his disciples, and we are to bear no less generously with one another. But don't miss the point. With this I simply close. Don't miss the point. Our Lord Jesus Christ could have prayed for many things for these men. But he prayed for this. He prayed for their protection, that they might be one. And the devil will do all he can to disrupt, to divide. Someone asked me recently, a friend, you seem to have been speaking a lot of late about the importance of unity. Well, Hopefully by now you have realized that my desire as a Christian minister is simply to preach what's there. And it so happens in the providence of God, that's what's been there. It's such a precious and vital thing to the Lord. Protection is not an end in itself. Because the church is called to mirror on earth the unity of truth and love that is in heaven. And to this end, our Lord Jesus Christ became obedient unto death. And that's why at the Lord's Supper, we have one loaf because we are one body. Gospel credibility flows from gospel unity. That doesn't mean uniformity. It means unity. It means prizing the very heart of the truth of God, uniting around that. And as one man with one mind, holding out God's grace to a dying world. Father, protect them. They need it, Lord. They are weak and vulnerable. And we are, as we look out into a new year, we are but a little ship on a vast ocean. And the devil too easily, can gain an access through the window of our lives. May it be our resolve, in great humility, to seek that unity which is glorifying to Christ and that makes the world look on as some of those atheists in Turkey looked on at the Christians with their Bible stall in Istanbul. See how those Christians love one another. Maybe someday we'll be Christians. Please God, for them and for the people of Cambridge. Amen.